Good morning. It's good to see you all. It's good to be back together again. If you don't know me, my name is Brad Shirk, and I'm the pastor of youth and young adults here at WMB. And it's summer, and we're into this series called Rhythms. We have been talking about the life-giving habits of Jesus so far this summer. So if you're joining us for the first time, maybe you don't know this, but following Jesus is not just a set of beliefs. It is a way of living. And this morning, I want to continue to press into what it means to live differently, even in the ways that we live when no one else is watching. What does it look like to be an apprentice of Jesus, as Jeff mentioned a few weeks ago? And Jesus once said that if we go to him, he can give us rest. He will give us rest. And we find that rest through those life rhythms that Jesus demonstrated. And we often refer to those as spiritual disciplines or practices. And so this way of life that is modeled by Jesus, I would say, is an antidote to a world of chaos and rush and hurry and busyness. It slows us down to an inner peace and fulfillment. Doesn't that sound good? So good. Well, let me start off by asking you a question this morning. You ever been bored? You know, if you're old enough to remember that thing back in the early 2000s, late 90s called boredom. Anyone remember that sort of thing? You know, when you were like waiting at the bus stop or on a long road trip before there were like DVD players in the car or like at the movies before the show started, right? Back before you could purchase your tickets online and reserve your seats. So if you wanted to get the good ones, which I would argue are like just a little closer than right in the center. It's the best spot, okay? But if you wanted to get to that spot, you gotta show up really early if you wanna save those seats, right? Or like on a Saturday morning, after you'd watched too many cartoons and mom says, time to turn the TV off. After that, what happened? You were just bored. There was nothing apparent to do. So you would just wander the house aimlessly, going from the fridge to the cupboard, to your bedroom, to the basement, back to the fridge, then to the cupboard, then back to your room, and you would repeat that a few more times, hoping that something would just like, poof, miraculously appear and catch your attention, right? Anyone relate to this? Yeah, come on, we know it, yeah. Now, I'm old enough to remember this time, and I'm not really that old. And if you were born, say, before like after 1997, you may not remember a time when you didn't have access to like all infinity right here in your pocket, right? You may not know what that boredom thing is, but like I said, I'm not that old, but that just shows how much our culture, our world, our technologies have shifted in a very short amount of time, right? No, I didn't get a phone until I was in grade 12. A whole bunch of my friends already had one, but when I got that phone, it was just a phone. It was a Sony Ericsson, to be exact, with a slide-out keyboard and a really bad camera. And all I could really do on that phone, you know, was text, call, take really bad pictures, oh, and play Snake. But there was no YouTube, no Instagram, no TikTok, not even an internet browser on this thing. It was just a phone. And boredom existed back in that day. But the point is, boredom has actually changed. According to a survey by Microsoft, get this, 77% of young people tend to reach for their phone when nothing is occupying their attention. Anyone else guilty of that? Myself included. According to another study, the average iPhone user touches their phone 2,617 times a day, racking up to about 2.5 hours of screen time a day. But that number doubles if you just include millennials, my generation. It's 5 hours a day of just on your phone. That doesn't include, video games, TV, laptop, all the other screens that we have in our lives. And 75% of people sleep next to their phone, and 90% of them check their phone immediately after waking up. Can we do something fun here, right? I'm not gonna make you share anything weird, but just pull out your phone right now, okay? I want you to check where your screen time is at. What is your average screen time use? Yep, go for it. I told you, pull out your phone if you got one. If you have an iPhone, all you have to do is swipe from the left, and you'll be able to see your average screen time there. And if you have an Android, I have no idea how you check that. Good luck. But I did this once with our youth and our young adults. And yeah, oh yeah, a whole bunch of them were past like 4, 5, 6 hours. I think someone was even past 8 hours that day. Yeah, it was pretty funny. No judgment at all. It was just kind of hilarious, right? That's a lot of screen time. Sheesh. All of this is leading us somewhere, all right? All of this is leading us somewhere. And it's not just our technology, it's not just the devices that we have, but it's also the pace of life that our technology then enables. It's the pace of life. The pressure that we have in our Western culture, the pressure that we put on ourselves, everything from finding the right school, the right relationship, the right career, even kind of the cultural mentality and the pressure to look deep inside yourself, look within your heart, make sure that you figure out your dreams and then pursue them by living out your authentic self. All of this is amounting to a pace of life that I would say is actually hurting us. It's unsustainable and unrealistic. Consider some more stats on this. 7 in 10 millennials would say they are currently experiencing some level of burnout. 54% of millennials would say they are chronically lonely and that no one knows them well. And 30% of young people, that would include millennials and Gen Z, say that they are currently experiencing disruptive anxiety or depression. And from my vantage point as a pastor of young people, I gotta say, yeah, that checks out. It's true. But it's not just young people. And my concern in all of this is that the way we are currently living our lives is robbing us of an ability to live well and to be present. Present to God, present to other people, and honestly, even present to what's going on in our own souls. And I think this is hurting our spiritual life and pretty much every other way that we are human. If only there was a spiritual practice to help us remove the distractions, to eliminate the busyness, to relieve the pressures of the modern world, and to find inner peace and fulfillment, and to be present to ourselves, our family, our friends, and to Jesus. Well, anyways, today we're gonna be talking about solitude. On that note, let's pray. Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for the blessing of today. Thank you for the blessing of being able to come and to worship and to be present. God, in this world of rush and of hurry, I pray that we would be able to focus, to draw into you, and to find your spirit drawing closer and closer to us. I pray that we would be a people who live so differently, including in these rhythms, in these ways of living when no one else is looking, that it would actually catch people's attention, that people would notice that we're different, and that they would see that you are the one who sustains and fulfills, that you are the one who gives us true rest. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, my friends, to get things started, a few weeks ago, Jeff had mentioned that Jesus gave this invitation, right? This invitation that he once gave to his disciples. Look at what it says. It comes from Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And I think this is good to come back to as a reminder that the spiritual practices, these rhythms that we've been talking about, they're an invitation, okay? They're an invitation. Jesus says, come. This isn't legalistic or burdensome. It's not something we do to earn more of God's love or to like check off all the right boxes or to get to the next level of being a Christian, okay? No, this is a doorway. It's an invitation, and on the other side of that doorway is Jesus' promise of true life to the fullest. And so the illustration that Jesus gives us here of that yoke, right? That's that wooden beam that would tie a couple oxen together. Jesus is saying, can I help you shoulder the load of the life that you're carrying? I wanna do this with you. Will you come and join me? Will you allow me to do that? This is not a command, but a question. I think that's good to be reminded of. There's a really cool book. I hesitated to actually tell you what it is because there's a swear in the title. But it's got by a guy named Jefferson Bethke, and it's to H-E double hockey sticks with the hustle. That's the title of the book. You can figure it out. But he talks about these spiritual practices, and I love the way he kind of describes this invitation of Jesus. He calls it a process, not a goal, okay? Goals are about a finish line, which you can reach, and then you're just kind of done with it, right? But a practice, it's more like a formation. Formations, on the other hand, they aren't about doing something, but becoming someone over time, right? One is about a result, the other one is about a process. And he sums up this really important question in this. He asks, are we becoming more like Jesus by the practices and the formations that we live by each day? It's a big question that I want us to ask ourselves this morning. So as we discuss this spiritual practice of solitude today, I want to invite you to just reach out and say, Jesus, I want you to come and form me. I want to invite you to allow Jesus to lead you in this, knowing that he doesn't love you any less when we miss out on our time of solitude, that he desires to be with us, that he's not disappointed in us, but he does want us to be able to meet with him, to fall more in love with him. Amen? All right, last thing before we dig into scripture. The practice of solitude that we're discussing today, as well as the practice of silence that Michelle is going to talk about next week here, they go hand in hand. They're almost kind of interconnected and inseparable, and yet they're so special and unique enough that you could do a sermon on each one. So that's what we're doing. So you could say that today is message part one of silence and solitude. All right. To learn about this practice, let's just go to Jesus, okay? It's a highly topical series, and so a lot of these practices, believe it or not, aren't actually talked about by Jesus. He doesn't even talk about solitude. He just demonstrates it, okay? He just lives it. And so it's hard to pick just one passage to like go through line by line and kind of flesh out verse by verse. I'm still gonna try and do that, but then I also wanna give us a wider look of on more of what scripture says on this idea of solitude. So if you've got your Bibles, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 6. We're gonna look at a story at verse 30 to 46. To give you some context, in this story, Jesus and his disciples, they've been traveling around ancient Israel. They are going from town to town. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. They've been doing a whole bunch of cool stuff like healing the sick, raising dead people, casting out demons, you know, normal, everyday Messiah stuff, right? And then we come to this story, which I know a lot of you will know. It's the one where Jesus feeds 5,000 people. But there's something else happening in this story that I don't know if we always catch, and so I want to go through it together. At verse 30, starts off like this. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. Now notice the words quiet and solitary. In the original Greek, those are the same word, and the word is eremos. It's a cool word. Let me hear you say eremos. Well done. Eremos can be translated as desert, deserted place, desolate place, solitary place, quiet place, wilderness, lonely place. You get the idea. But that's where they're headed, into the eremos. Let's keep going in our passage. So they're attempting to go off on their own, to go into the eremos, away from the crowds, away from the chaos, to just find this quiet place to be alone with God, to be in prayer. But then life happens. I love the reality of this story. They get interrupted. Look at what it says at verse 33. Many of who saw them, this is the crowd, many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. We see these crowds, they go ahead of Jesus and the disciples to meet them. You know, think super fans of Taylor Swift booking it out to her tour bus to catch her on the way out of the stadium and onto the bus, okay? Except that Jesus, when he sees them there, scripture says that he has compassion on them and begins to teach late into the day. Maybe Taylor has compassion on her fans too. I'm not bashing her. Anyways, but you know how the story goes, right? The disciples are like, uh-oh, it's late in the day. Right at verse 35, it says, by this time, it was late in the day. So his disciples came to him. They say, this is a remote place. That's the word eremos again. And it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can get to the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat, right? Like Jesus, you gotta send these guys to McDonald's really soon because they're gonna get hungry. And I totally get this. In fact, it happens in my house all the time, right? It's like, you're just hanging out with your kids, you're enjoying life, and then before you know it, it's like, oh, it is 5:40 p.m. Honey, I have not thought about dinner yet. Have you? We have three hungry monkeys. This will become a problem very soon. And the disciples know this. They're like, in the same way, Jesus, this crowd is about to get hangry. We gotta do something about this, okay? And you know what Jesus says to the disciples? Anyone know the story? He says, you give them something to eat, right? And maybe you know what happens next. Jesus takes the bread and he takes the fish that is offered to them. And 5,000 lunches later, we have a miracle. Yay! Right? Winner, Kenyon. But like Jesus said, or like I said, there's more going on behind this story than just the miracle. That's awesome. It is. It's truly incredible. But check out what happens right before and right after this story. Look at what Jesus says right after he dismisses the crowd. At verse 45, it says, immediately, not 10 minutes later, not an hour later, immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Now, the word mountainside here is not Eremos, it is mountainside, but you get the idea, right? Jesus went off to spend time in solitude with God and to pray. Before the miracle, after the miracle. And so we see through this kind of little story here, and maybe this can be our working definition of solitude, is that solitude, very simply, is spending time alone with God in prayer. That's solitude, spending time alone with God. And it's not an escape, you know, just trying to flee from all the worldliness of whatever's going on in your life. It's engagement. We're not just disengaging our minds, we're engaging them with our Lord and with our Savior. We're engaging God. And solitude gives us space to process, to think, to pray, to rest, and to be filled by the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's good to know that this has nothing to do with a geographical place. All right? It's not a specific place about that spot being closer to God. It's more so to do with the removal of the distractions and the noise. And give Jesus and his disciples the ability to rest after all the work they were doing. And it was a lot of work. Crowds are a lot of work. And they had the chance to slow down and then focus on what really matters. So here's the main point. For Jesus, going off to the quiet place, to the Eremos, was a top priority. In fact, if we study the Gospels well, we look at the life of Jesus, we'll see that the busier he got, you would think he would just want to go to bed. No, no, no. The more he prioritizes spending time in solitude and in silence. Let's look at a few more examples. Check out Mark chapter 1. Right after Jesus has spent a day preaching in the synagogue, healing the sick. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. It says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, and that's early, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place, there's that word again, where he prayed. I don't know about you, but after a long, busy day, if I'm tired, I just want to sleep in. I want to, you know, grab a coffee and a book in the morning, maybe exercise later, then maybe go for a hike with my camera or something, play with my kids. Not Jesus. He gets up super early in the morning, and he goes out to be with God in the wilderness. Or consider Matthew chapter 4, right at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, right after he has been baptized in the Jordan River. He's ready to go, and what does he do? Look at what it says. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So he gets baptized and then spends a month in the wilderness, in the Eremos, to pray and to be alone with God. Now, I used to think that Jesus was like super weak after this time in the desert, after not eating for 40 days and 40 nights. And I was like, how like the devil, that crafty jerk, comes in right as Jesus is super weak after fasting for this entire time. But I actually see now, that's totally wrong. Totally wrong. Jesus was just with God for an entire month. I think he was actually probably at the height of his spiritual power when he faces off with the devil. He just spent 40 days in solitude and silence and fasting. More on that practice later in this series. And then, what does he do? He comes back from facing off with the devil. He comes back to Capernaum for one day. One day. And then guess where he goes? Back to the Eremos, back into the wilderness to be alone with God. Or check out Luke 5:16. It just nails the point here. Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness for prayer. And that's the point. Jesus routinely and intentionally went away into the wilderness to be with his Father, spending time in deep, intimate prayer. For Jesus, and this is a big point, spending time alone with God was top priority. The busier he got, the more he prioritized finding solitude. So, We see Jesus practicing this, and if we compare this to the invitation that Jesus gave to his disciples that we looked at in Matthew 11, and I love the way the Message translation words it, we quickly see solitude brings us three big things, okay? First one is true rest. It brings us true rest. Jesus says, get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. A real rest. And that is part of the peace that Jesus promises that only he can give us. Oh man, it's summertime. How many of us are just desiring a real rest this time of year? I know I am. Solitude and silence also brings us freedom from the distractions and the noise of our world. Right? Jesus says, I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. And I think of the way our phones and our technology are just kind of constantly pulling our focus away, trying to suck us in. We actually become addicted, right? And that's pretty heavy. That's slavery in its kind of ultimate form. And yet Jesus says, I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. I can give you freedom from the noise and the notifications, set you free from your addictions to the devices we carry. And the third thing is space. Space to pray and to listen. There's another really awesome line in the Message translation of Matthew 11 where Jesus says, come and learn the unforced rhythms of grace. That was a good line. And when I think of those, that word unforced rhythms, I almost think of just a conversation. An easy, wonderful, good conversation going back and forth between someone, between two people who know each other so intimately well. And when I think of space, you know what else comes to mind? Margin. Let me explain this for a sec, okay? When our day isn't overpacked and overfilled, it means that we still have space and capacity at the end of the day to stay within our personal limits. Okay, it's very much like financial margin, right? The principle is really simple. Don't spend more money than you make. Actually, don't even spend the same amount of money as you make. It's really easy. Spend less money than you make. And the stuff you have left over, that's your margin, right? Super simple, but we don't always get that. But practicing solitude in a very similar way, it provides us with that opportunity for margin, except instead of money, it's your own soul that you're not overspending. That way, when life happens, when the interruptions come, like kind of like Jesus and the disciples trying to get away to solitude, and what happens? They get interrupted by this crowd. But they're like, nope, we're gonna prioritize this, and right after the miracle, they go back to the Eremos. And that way, when life happens, we still have energy, we have mental space, we have compassion for others and a closeness with God that allows us to come back from the quiet place, filled with his spirit, ready to go out on mission. And we too are equipped to live into the calling that God has given us. I think this is really important to hammer home, okay? And I wanna make sure y'all got this. So I've got actually a cool little metaphor. Bear with me for a second here. I hid this back here so you wouldn't see. And be like, what is this jar of rocks doing up here? Okay, here's a jar of rocks, all right? Jar of rocks, and same guy, Jefferson Bethke, in that book that I was talking about before, he uses this analogy, this illustration, that your daily life and your limits, your capacities are like a jar of rocks. And each one of these rocks kind of represents kind of these major, really important kind of anchor things that you have in your life. Okay, the things that we need to spend time on, the things we need to invest in. So like, can you give me some examples of what might be some of your rocks? Feel free to just yell it out. Come on, it's gonna be fun. What are some of the big rocks in your life that you need to prioritize? A job, yeah, family. What else?
Jesus,
yeah, absolutely. Sunday school answer, well done. Yeah, absolutely. Maybe personal quiet time, right? You might have a rock in here for something that you really enjoy doing, a hobby of yours, and that's okay. We might have another rock for maybe some really important friends that we've got to catch up with once in a while, right? We all have these kind of, these rocks in our life, right? Some days you might have a different rock in your jar. Some days you might have a rock for like I said, catching up for that close friend. You might have another rock for your small group. And we see this jar is pretty much full, right? there's not a lot of capacity. I might be able to fit one more small rock in here. Is that your life? Do you have a whole bunch of rocks where at the top there's not a ton of space for much else? Think of your life and your capacities, right? Like when life gets busy and we get to a point where our jar is so full and yet we continue to say yes to things, we start to put pressure on the sides, it might start to overflow, and we get to a point where our jar maybe starts cracking. We might hit burnout, anxiety, depression, breakdown. Think of your life and your capacity. How much space do you have at the end of the day? Is there some rocks in your jar that maybe shouldn't be? What are your biggest rocks? In what way that you're currently living, is it bringing your jar to a breaking point? Does solitude and time with God even have a rock in here? For me, I've recently come to realize that my jar is pretty much full. Pretty much full each and every day. That's the way I start my day. It's already got enough rocks in it. And that means that if someone comes along and asks me to do something, if I've got a friend who wants to grab a coffee or something like that, it pretty much means I've got to replace one of these rocks with that thing. But then the question becomes, well, what gets replaced? Is it my wife? My kids? My quiet time with Jesus? Is it exercising? Is it taking care of the house? It becomes challenging, right? But if one of those rocks is that time in solitude, maybe it's even a big rock. If one of those rocks is that time in solitude, I've already got a space, for an intentional space for rest, for removal of distractions and noise, and for connection to my life source that is Jesus. It's a pretty good thing to think about. Okay, so where do we go from here then? We've already heard that Jesus practiced and prioritized solitude. He spent time alone with God in prayer on a regular basis. We see that this practice, it brings us true rest, it brings us freedom from distractions and noise, and space to pray and listen. I'd next like to talk about why solitude is hard, because it is. And then I want to end off with some practical steps for cultivating a habit and a lifestyle of solitude. Sound good? Yeah, good, excellent, awesome. Okay, let's talk about why solitude is hard, but why it is so worth it. Maybe this whole time you've been thinking, all right, hold up, Brad. This is really hard for me because I've got a part-time job and I'm doing chem, biophysics, and stupid English this semester, okay? Not gonna happen. Or maybe you're thinking, dude, I work full-time, I'm extroverted, I have the attention span of a squirrel, and I have to drive 4 different kids to their activities each and every week. I have no ability to just sit here on my own out somewhere quiet in nature. Okay, it's just not possible. And you know what? I totally get it. I hear you. Guys, I've got 3 young kids. I know. You're right. Solitude is hard. Absolutely no doubt. Why? Why is that? But why is it worth it too? One of the reasons solitude is hard is because it forces us to say no. It forces us to say no. And when we say no, we acknowledge our limits, that we're human, that we do have limits. Think back to what came right before Jesus fed the crowd of 5,000 people. We can put Mark chapter 6 back up there just so you can kind of see, right? Like he was trying to get away to the Eremos. He wanted that space to be with God, to be filled with the Spirit, to be given that strength and energy from the Holy Spirit enough to minister to that crowd. And that's what he needed to go right back to afterwards. Basically saying no means that to make room in order to prioritize time in the Eremos, we've got to say no. We've got to say no sometimes, even to really good things, right? Consider your jar of rocks. What other rocks are trying to force their way in there and they're making you maybe lose focus on what really matters? Maybe it's coffee with that friend, singing on that worship team, playing pickup hockey, a weekend golf tournament with the high school buddies, right? Leading a small group, maybe an out-of-town conference for work. Name your thing. Saying no means that you create space for solitude. Because one of the things I hear all the time when talking about this is, Brad, I just don't have time. I go, yeah, you do. You're just not making it, right? We've got to make it. We've got to say no. Saying no means we create space to be present with God. But that is hard because it involves sacrifice. And honestly, it's a pride buster. Because we want to say yes, right? We're yes people. We want to please. We want to be liked. We want people to think good things of us, and we don't want to disappoint. But trust me, when we prioritize solitude, when we have the rocks, kind of the right desires in the right order, and God is a priority, it means you're actually going to be better off when you do say yes to the people in your life. It's actually going to mean you love God and you love others better. Saying no is hard, but saying no is worth it. Okay, second reason that solitude is hard but worth it. In the solitude, we also become vulnerable. We become vulnerable. Solitude invites vulnerability. And here's what I mean by that. Sometimes when we give solitude a try, we can often find our minds are racing. We're constantly losing focus on our prayer or on God. Perhaps we even have thoughts come up within us that we're like, I'm uncomfortable with those thoughts. Maybe they're even straight up sinful thoughts. Maybe we see how addicted to our technology we've become. We're just kind of itching to check our phones. We can't even go 10 minutes without our phones right beside us to see if there's any little updates or red icons, right? Or maybe when we get to solitude, we kind of realize, oh, dang, I don't have a desire for God like I thought I did. Maybe I'm not in love with him like I say I am. And so in all of that, sometimes we feel guilty about maybe not getting it right, or we feel exposed before God. And that's hard. But here's the thing. That's okay. Really. In fact, I would almost argue it's kind of the point. Because when we think about time with God, I want you to think about the things in your life that maybe God wants to bring up. Think about how Jesus, how vulnerable he was in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane right before going to the cross. That was total vulnerability before his Father. And solitude brings up the things within us that God wants to work on and change. And in the silence and solitude, we give him the space to do exactly that, don't we? But that takes time. It takes honesty with where you're at, and it takes courage to say, God, form me. Form me in who you want me to be. But in that formation, in that time, in that surrender, it's worth it. Because like Arnie said, when we draw close to God, he draws close to us. And it transforms us. He transforms us over time into someone who is more like Jesus, someone who loves better and sins less, someone who is truly self-aware and intentional about their formation, someone who lives into their identity as a child of God, who is made in his image of our loving Heavenly Father. So yes, solitude is hard. But there are, you know, when I think of the things in life that we're proud to accomplish, are they ever really easy? Oh, I think the best things, the things we're most proud of in life are never easy to accomplish, but they're so much better when we put in the time and the effort and the energy, when we find ourselves well into that process, accomplishing something that was challenging, but so worth it. And here's the thing. Jesus needed time in the Eremos. Yes, Jesus needed it. The Son of God and the Savior of the world needed time in the Eremos. Even more than sleep sometimes. Like, how much more do we need that same time in solitude? Don't we? Okay, let's finish off by talking about some practical steps for cultivating a habit and a lifestyle of solitude, okay? First off, practicing solitude is less about a place and more about a place of mind or a place of heart, okay? And this can look different from person to person. So perhaps our first piece of advice could be to find your Eremos, your solitary, quiet place, right? If you can do that in a busy coffee shop, go for it. Why not? If you need to actually get out of the house, go and be off in the woods somewhere, do that. And if you can find solitude from the comfort of a living room chair, coffee in hand, before the kids wake up, that'll work. Second thing here. Once in your quiet place, remove distractions. Okay, remove distractions. We cannot be alone with God if our technologies and the voices of the world follow us into that place and they're still trying to steal our attention away, right? So turn off your phone. Don't bring it. I charge my phone outside my bedroom in the hallway, and I try to leave it there until I've had my coffee in the morning and a quiet time with God before I go and check it. Sometimes it goes great. Other days, not so much. But removing those distractions, it helps us be still. It helps us be present to God and to ourselves. Third piece of advice is to prioritize. We've got to prioritize this. I would hate for you to think that coming out of today, solitude is all about time management. It's not. No, solitude is about your love for God, about being with him. However, to prioritize it, we do kind of have to schedule it into the regular rhythms of our life. So like, put it in your calendar. Actually schedule it in. Have your family who shares your calendar know this is your time to be alone with God. Maybe it means you get up an hour early, which means you have to go to bed earlier the night before, so that you can get up and be with God before your kids wake up like I do. Maybe you can do it with your spouse or with your roommates to kind of hold each other accountable. Make it routine. This is not a one-time activity, and you can take the time that you can get as well. No one's expecting you to start this with like a 3-hour time in solitude each and every day. Start with 15 minutes, maybe 3 times a week. See how that goes and then adjust accordingly. Fourth, learn to say no. We've been talking about this already. Jesus, staying close to his Father, knew when to walk into the crowds and knew when to turn away. There was another story that happens earlier on in the Gospels where the disciples are like, hey, Jesus, everyone's been looking for you. They really want to come and hear about the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, let's go to another town. We'll preach about the kingdom of God there. That's Jesus for no, right? He's just like, no, we're not going to be here anymore. We're going to peace out. We're going to walk along the road. We're going to be by ourselves. Remember the rocks, okay? What is your personal soul limit? What does that look like? What does it look like each day? What are your most important rocks in your jar? Be sure to take time for the ones that are most important for you and only allow other rocks into your daily life if you have the space and the capacity for them. And everything else, we just gotta learn to say no. I often tell people who are getting involved in youth ministry, do this if God is calling you to it. And if he's not calling you to it, say no. Because here's the thing, youth ministry, it takes time. It's a huge commitment. It takes energy and effort and intentionality. And if God is calling you to it, which I totally believe he absolutely is for so many of us, he's gonna help you make that time. He's gonna help you set aside those things. But we've gotta learn to say no to other things in order to make space for that. And it's so worth it, absolutely. But we've gotta learn to say no. Otherwise, we aren't able to give our full potential to youth or to the other important things in life, and it's just lose-lose. So we've gotta learn to say no. And fifth and last thing is to bring your Bible. Bring your Bible and pray. It's so simple. I wish I could categorize going birding as being in solitude because I love to go out into the woods, right, with my camera to be alone and to look for birds. But in those moments, if I'm honest, I'm not thinking about Jesus and how I can be closer to God. I'm thinking about, which tree has an owl in it? It's not really solitude, even though I'm alone and I'm out in nature. So, to help me, I want to get into scripture. Even if I spend 2 minutes in scripture and the rest of that time in prayer, 20 minutes in prayer after that, it helps me to focus on God. So there's 5 ideas, right? Find your Eremos, remove distractions, prioritize, learn to say no, and to bring your Bible and pray. That's certainly not an exhaustive list. I hope that gives you an idea. It's not a formula for success, but I hope it's helpful. When we take those steps and we cultivate a habit and a lifestyle of solitude, we're gonna reap the benefits. True rest, closeness with Jesus, inner peace, and awareness and care for our own soul. And over time, over that long dedication in the same direction, Jesus forms us into someone who is more like him. How good is that, right? Okay, let's wrap things up. Maybe you're thinking after all of this, once again, Brad, hold up. Are you really saying that to push back on a life of chaos and rush and hurry and restlessness and to fight against being lonely and isolated and emotional unhealth and to resist addiction to our technologies and to find a life of inner peace and gratitude and closeness with the God of the universe, that all I have to do is get alone with God, read my Bible, and pray? Yes. Absolutely yes. Not because I said so, because Jesus did so. And so here's the bottom line. If I could boil this down to one big thing, one main idea that you can remember for today, I think it's this. The practices aren't something that we just do. There's something being done in us. This is Jesus forming us. He's working in us. Jesus needed time in solitude with God. How much more do we need that same life-giving practice in us? So for me, this practice has been a journey. And I wish I could tell you that over the past few weeks, as I've been prepping for this message this morning, that I just had like a nice big rock for solitude right at the bottom of my jar there. And while I've certainly had some good times of solitude here and there over the last little while, I'll be honest, this past week has actually been pretty overwhelming. I've been busy. I've had extra rocks kind of like barging their way into my life, appointments, health stuff, big extra commitments, extra tasks that I've just kind of had to push aside some of these other important things in my life. And honestly, it's been stressful. It's been busy and I've been a bit overwhelmed. That's the honest truth. And as I was talking to Adam Knowles about it earlier this week, he said, yes, naturally, on the week where you are preaching about solitude, the enemy wants to come in and he wants to steal away your rest, kill your energy, and destroy the good work that God wants to do in you. Yeah, that makes sense. That checks out. It's hard. But one of my favorite Christian writers actually says that spiritual discipline is spiritual warfare. And I definitely have work to do in this. I've got work to do, and I want to grow in this area and push back against the enemy and lean more and more and more into Jesus. But remember, this isn't about a checkbox. It's not about doing something because I have to. It's about becoming someone. It's not a goal, it's a process. And although I haven't mastered this practice, I can clearly look back on my life, especially over the last maybe 2 years, and I can see that God has been putting on my heart a real desire to come to Jesus for true rest. And I've gotten into more and more of a habit of it. I can honestly say I want to get away with Jesus to recover my soul. And I know it's gonna be challenging, but it's gonna be so worth it. So you guys can pray for me in this. You can pray for me, and then would you come and join me? Would you come and join me in cultivating this habit, this lifestyle of solitude? And my prayer for you, my friends, is that we would become people who live differently. So much so that the people around us start to notice. That maybe they almost get jealous that you're not addicted to your phone, that you're not easily distracted, that you're not so busy that you don't even have time to hang out with your kids. Because maybe then they'll see what truly makes the difference. And that's Jesus. Jesus himself. He is the reason for this. And I pray that as we accept his invitation to come and to recover our soul, that we would find peace, fulfillment, joy, and freedom. So I gotta ask, could our rhythms of solitude, of silence, of Sabbath, and worship, our way of life, be something that catches the eyes of the people around us? Could our life rhythms form us and shape us into someone who is more loving, someone who is more others-focused, more attuned to God's voice, and more connected to the Holy Spirit and obedient to his call? Solitude and the practices of Jesus are our ticket to get there. They are the open invitation to intimacy with God and fulfillment of the soul. These are the life-giving rhythms of Jesus. So, this little jar. Here's to that rhythm. I look forward to it. Tomorrow morning, coffee, chair, Bible, maybe sunlight coming through the living room window, reading scripture, being in prayer. And in that we see freedom, peace, fulfillment, and a closeness with Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for not just saying a bunch of stuff, but for teaching us about it and then living it, Lord. That we can look to you as our example, our guide, our mentor, for the one who's gone through this and you're going through it with us, God. I pray that as your church, we would prioritize what it means to be an apprentice of you, to not just know about you, to not just to believe the right things, but to actually say, Jesus, I wanna follow your every move with my life, to do something. And Jesus, you have modeled what it means to get away, to be in solitude and in silence, to be in Sabbath, to worship, to fast, all these incredible practices that are truly different from the world. And God, I pray that in these practices, you would mold us, you would shape us into someone who is more like you. Because it is you that changes lives, and it is you that changes hearts. It is you that changes the world. Father, would you shape us? Would we surrender to you? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.